Well, our scripture lesson this evening brings us close to the end, just as we've finished 2 Thessalonians this morning. We're not quite finished with Mark, but we come close to the end of the gospel according to Mark here this evening. In Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 18, we'll read tonight. This is the word of the living God as he gave to Mark. There's some dispute whether this latter portion belongs in the text, but certainly there's nothing in this text that is not confirmed by other scriptures. So we need not be concerned that we're preaching something that doesn't belong in the Bible. But here we do read tonight, Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Let's attend with reverence to the reading of God's word. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. It's hearing. Well, this evening we come in our study of the gospel according to Mark to what is often called the Great Commission. And so that's why I've chosen that as the title for the sermon. That is Jesus' command to his disciples that they carry the gospel throughout the world. Jesus commissioned the church to do this at least twice after his resurrection. We find the other version of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Also, we might note that in Acts 1, verse 7, Jesus says his disciples will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So he's predicting that the Great Commission will go forth. But Matthew records that following Jesus' resurrection, the 11 went to Galilee. Luke and John both tell us that the Lord appeared to them prior to that while they were still in Jerusalem. John fills in many of the details that are not there in what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called that because that means seen together. You can see the pattern. They don't all contain exactly the same information, but they contain much of the same information and in much the same order. But John is a bit different. He fills in many details of their time in Galilee. After that, when Jesus spoke with them, particularly he met with the seven of them near the Sea of Galilee. That would be the time when he told Peter three times. Remember, Peter denied him three times. Then he told Peter three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Mark's account is briefer, but it seems strongly suggestive that this statement came while the 11 were still in Jerusalem. So here we have a giving of the Great Commission, and then later when they're in Galilee, he will reiterate and expand that with his words found in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So because all authority has been given to Christ as the perfectly obedient man. So as God, he already has all authority, but as a man who is perfectly obedient under God, he's given all authority. And because he has all authority over the nations, therefore the church is to go into all of those nations and has every right to go into all of those nations and claim disciples for Jesus. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I believe what we have here in Mark 16 is an account of Jesus giving essentially the same instructions in different words with different details, but pretty much the same thing. And you'll notice that that includes very much the same thing. He says to preach the gospel to every creature. He says that he speaks of baptism, that he who believes is baptized and is baptized will be saved. We'll get to what he means by that here shortly. Verse 14 gives us a condensed version of what we find in Luke 24, verses 36 through 40, and John 20, verses 19 through 29, which, as we piece them together, tells us that Jesus met with 10 of the apostles, all but Judas, of course, who had betrayed Jesus and had by that time killed himself, and Thomas, who was absent at the time. And then a week later, he appears to all 11 of them with Thomas there. And, of course, we've talked about this before, how Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap. He's, to this day, 2,000 years later, referred to as Doubting Thomas, because he didn't believe. But keep in mind, the other 10 didn't believe either until they saw Jesus. And even in this scripture, we're told that Jesus rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those had seen him after he had risen. So a week later, he appears to the 11, and when he offers to let Thomas stick his fingers in the holes, because that's what Thomas said, unless I can see him and stick my fingers in the nail holes and put my fist in his side, in that hole in his side, I won't believe it's him. And, of course, Thomas doesn't need that when he sees Jesus, and he says, "My Lord and my God." During these visits, he, as we note here, as Mark notes here in verse 14, he gently rebukes them for their lack of belief in the testimony of his resurrection. Had he not told them numerous times that this is exactly what would happen? Had they not believed him? And Mark testifies to this. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He offered, as Luke and John inform us, to let them feel his wounds, particularly, as already said, Thomas. Luke also tells us that he asks them for something to eat, and they give him a piece of fish, and he eats that piece of fish, saying, "You know, flesh and bone doesn't eat like I just did," or rather, flesh and bone does. A spirit doesn't just eat like I just did. So he wasn't a ghost or something. He wasn't just a phantasm. He wasn't simply a hallucination, some kind of collective hallucination. He wasn't, that's by the way what some people say, though I would defy you to find a group of people who actually hallucinate all the same thing. even if they were under the influence of the same kind of drugs or something, they're going to see different things. This was not some kind of mass hysteria. He proved that he was not a ghost, he wasn't an illusion, he wasn't a hallucination. He was flesh and bone, as he says. They give him this piece of fish, and he eats it. Well, Mark then tells us in verse 15, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" Now, of course, he mainly means to people who can hear, who can reason. But as Paul tells us in Romans 8, the very creation groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. That is, because the world is under the curse for sin because of us, our redemption also will bring a redemption, as it were, for creation. And so the whole creation looks forward to that. So he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, back in our study of chapter 13, we noted that in its parallel in Matthew 24, in verse 14, Jesus used the word for world, which is oikoumene, which basically meant the world, the Roman world, the great household, the Roman Empire, and maybe possibly its neighbors, the known world to somebody from the perspective of the Roman Empire of that day. That's not the word that's used here. Here he actually uses the word for the whole world. It's the word cosmos in Greek. We get that word, our English word, cosmos, and cosmologist and cosmology. It can mean the entire universe, the whole created universe, or the whole populated world, depending on the context. It can mean every human being in the world. And that's more what it's getting at here, so that the whole world. So the gospel is to be proclaimed to the whole world, to all of humanity. And he even says here, the whole creation, or every creature. That's another way of saying that they are to go to the ends of the earth, and as he says in Matthew 28, proclaim the gospel to all nations, make disciples from every nation, every people group on earth. And in making those disciples, the church is commanded to baptize them and teach them all of that Jesus commands. By the way, just as an aside, in case you're curious about this, because he used the word cosmos there, if it does so happen that in future generations human beings are colonizing the moon or Mars or something and overcoming the great obstacles to doing that, because the circumstances of Earth are quite conducive to life, the circumstances elsewhere in the universe are very hostile to life. We have to overcome an awful lot. But if it so happened that we, with our technology, were able to overcome those great obstacles and not just visit to those places, but live in those places, you would still have the commission, the church would still have the commission to go to those places that are not on earth and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who live there. But we see here that we are to make disciples. The church is commanded to make disciples of all the nations, every people group. Not just, we think of nations as political entities today, but the word means people group. It's the same word that we get ethnicity and ethnic from in our English, from borrowing from the Greek. And in making those disciples, the church is commanded to baptize them, to teach them all that Jesus has commanded. He says that in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so we see that baptism is an integral part of making disciples. We baptize covenant children and raise them in the church, making them disciples. Adults who have not yet been baptized, you baptize and you make them disciples. Thus here in Mark, Jesus says in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now we need to be careful in understanding the Lord's words here. If we are careless with this, we might come away with the notion, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, therefore you can't be saved unless you're baptized. If we take care in our study, we will find that Jesus is not teaching that. He's not teaching that salvation comes by faith plus the work of baptism. That would contradict so many other scriptures. That would be, in fact, the Galatian heresy. And what do I mean by that? In his letter to the Galatians, Paul deals with people who embraced a false gospel. And that false gospel has taken the gospel of salvation by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Christ alone, and added a work to faith, saying faith plus a work. In that case, it was the work of circumcision. Faith plus circumcision is what you need to be saved. You need to convert to Old Testament Judaism. Then only can Jesus save you. Well, if we likewise were to do something like that, to do the same today, take the work of baptism and add it to faith as necessary for salvation, we would be committing the same heresy that Paul wrote against in the Galatians, in his letter to the Galatians, saying that they believed a different gospel. We would be believing a different gospel. And there are, sadly, false churches that are teaching that very thing today. And because that's what they teach, they're teaching another gospel, and therefore they are false churches. Notice in verse 16, in the second half of the verse, who is it that is condemned? He who does not believe will be condemned. Notice it isn't he who is not baptized. who will be condemned. It's he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, ordinarily, an unbaptized person coming to faith will get baptized, and as an act of obedience, receiving the covenant sign there of entrance into the covenant family, that would be the ordinary course of events. But its condemnation is not for a lack of baptism, it's for a lack of faith. We need to keep in mind there are extraordinary occasions when a believer might not be baptized, might not be able to. So maybe somebody was not baptized as a covenant child, becomes a believer in Christ Jesus, and then something happens that prevents him from getting baptized before he dies. Think of the man on the cross next to Jesus who repented. He had no opportunity to be baptized, and Jesus didn't say, "Oh, it's really too bad, because if you could be baptized, you would then be in paradise with me today." No, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Lack of baptism does not mean lack of salvation, but lack of faith does. Lack of believing the gospel means you are not saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. Faith in Christ produces a union with the covenant community, and that union is signified by baptism. It's a union with Christ himself, so that Paul says that in Romans 6 that we were baptized into his death. So those with faith whose obedience to Christ's ordinances show they have faith have assurance of salvation. Moreover, the early proclamation of the gospel would be accompanied by certain extraordinary signs. So in giving this version of the Great Commission, Jesus mentions certain extraordinary signs that the apostles and those in their age will perform that will show that they indeed are speaking for God. First, he says, "In my name they will cast out demons." Well, these apostles have already done that, and they've rejoiced in it. And of course, Jesus said, "Rejoice not that the demons obey you, but rather that your name is written in heaven," right? That you are God's people, and that this is merely evidence that you are exactly who I said you are, that you are the apostles that I have sent to the world. We find examples, though, the fulfillment of this after Jesus speaks these words here. In Acts 16, verse 18, a woman possessed of a demon, a woman who has a demon that gives her the ability to apparently predict the future, at least tell fortunes. And in chapter 19, verse 12, people had demons cast out of them, evil spirits left people, simply because of the faith that they had when merely a handkerchief that had touched an apostle was brought to them, or something like that. That's how extraordinary the power of the Holy Spirit was at work in those days. In my name they will cast out demons. We see the book of Acts gives examples of that. Second, they will speak with new tongues, or they will speak in new tongues. New tongues doesn't refer to tongues that are new, like a language that's just being invented, brand new languages, but languages unknown to the speakers. A language that's new to me doesn't mean it's new to you. It's kind of like when you buy a used car. Well, it's new to you, right? So you bought a new car in that sense, even though it's not just off the assembly line. We find this fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, of course, in most blatantly at Pentecost, when the disciples preached just within 50 days or 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, or 49 days after the resurrection of Jesus, 7 weeks later, on the Feast of Pentecost. You've got all of these Jewish people from all over the known world at the time who grew up speaking other languages, and here all of a sudden the disciples of Jesus from Galilee, who'd never been to those places and probably never heard those languages spoken before, preached the gospel in the native languages of the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem. Those were new tongues to them. They were unknown languages to the disciples. Also then it's repeated in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth to a new group of people. In Acts 10:46 and 19:6, we see another group of people each time speaking in tongues as the sign that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. That's not the only sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and in fact it was an extraordinary sign for the apostolic age, so we don't need to prove today that the Holy Spirit dwells within us by speaking in tongues. Nobody ever did have to prove the Holy Spirit dwelled within them by speaking in tongues. That was an extraordinary sign, though, that the Holy Spirit was at work in the apostolic age. Third, Jesus says, they will take up serpents. They will take up serpents. Now, Paul literally fulfills this in Acts chapter 28, verse 3 through 5, when he's shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and he's putting wood on a fire, and out of the wood comes a deadly viper, and it latches on to Paul's hand. So it's not like even a little nip from it. He's latched on. So he's injecting his deadly venom into Paul. And what does Paul do? He shakes it off into the fire. The people there thought, this man must be cursed by the gods. He is shipwrecked. And since they didn't get him with the shipwreck, they got him with a snake. And Paul is unharmed. Of course, at which time they think maybe Paul's actually a god. Maybe there's something special about Paul here. He shakes that deadly viper off into the fire. But we also need to note, even though there is a literal fulfillment of that in the book of Acts, we need to note that this is an Aramaic figure of speech. We do not need to bring rattlesnakes to church to prove that we are disciples of Jesus. And in fact, this is one of the impetus. Of course, there are other reasons, but some Bible scholars will just reject the latter portion, basically everything from verse 11 onward, or verse 12 onward. Some will say even verse 9 onward. That they'll say that that's just an addendum that somebody else put on there. It's not in the original text of Mark, and then of course they don't have to deal with this. If this isn't original to the text, this is just something somebody made up. We don't have to worry about the whole snake handling thing. Well, in fact, here's a good reason why I think that this is authentically the words of Jesus, because this is an Aramaic figure of speech. A lot of people miss this. It just happened that in my youth, I read a translation in English of the Peshitta text, which is the ancient Aramaic translation. Very early on, the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament were translated into Aramaic, one of the first foreign languages that, if not the first, that this Bible was translated into. And so this had footnotes that spoke about what the Aramaic text said and that sort of thing, and this footnote spoke to the fact that this was an Aramaic figure of speech. And it means that a person would be able to handle the arguments of teachers of falsehood. To say that somebody can handle serpents means that you can handle the teachers of falsehood. This is consistent with what Paul calls false doctrine, the doctrines of demons, right? And you've got the serpent and his children, those who follow him. So when you're hearing the arguments of serpents, remember John the Baptist called the preachers of falsehood a brood of vipers. Here he's saying, if you can handle serpents, it means that you'll be able to handle the arguments of teachers of falsehood. Whenever the apostles gave an answer to the authorities who were opposing them, they handled serpents in a figurative way. And this is what that would have meant to an Aramaic speaker who heard this. Now, keep in mind, this text was written in Greek. It's not very likely that a Greek writer is going to make up an Aramaic idiom that he's going to put in the mouth of Jesus. But if Jesus spoke in Aramaic and said this, it would make perfect sense for it to be recorded. To this day, when the church is able to state, here's why Mormons aren't Christians, here's why why there's error in what Joel Osteen teaches or something like that. They're handling serpents. So that's the fourth sign that the gospel is going forth into the world. They cast out demons, or that's the third sign, rather. They cast out demons, they speak with new tongues, they take up serpents. The fourth one is, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. The scriptures give no testimony of a literal fulfillment of that, so we could say Paul handled serpents in the sense that a snake bit him and he was unharmed, but we don't have any attestation to any of the apostles in the book of Acts drinking poison and it didn't hurt them. And by the way, snake handlers, to my knowledge, don't do that one. They don't drink a cup of strychnine or something like that, right? And nobody thinks that they'll be fine if they do that. I mean, just as a side point out, when I was first candidating for pastorates, I candidated in a church in West Virginia. It was a church that had the literal Hatfields and McCoys in the congregation. One of the elders of that church was a pharmacist in town, and there was a group of snake handling churches, or a snake handling church in the community. And he said that every once in a while he'd get somebody in the pharmacy asking him if they had any ointment for their snake bite, and their arm would be all swollen up from a rattlesnake bite or something like that. And he'd say, "You need to go to the hospital." But they couldn't go to the hospital because that would prove their faith was too weak. So they just wanted something from the pharmacist for it, and he didn't have anything for them. But when it comes to drinking deadly poisons, you don't find people doing that literally to show that they're a disciple of Jesus. But of course, that's not what Jesus meant. There are some accounts from the early church of Christians being forced to drink poison, suffering no harm, but those are outside of the Bible, so we can't really authenticate them. But again, this is an Aramaic figure of speech, meaning that just as handling snakes means you can handle false teachers, teachers of falsehood, here it means you can listen to false doctrine and not be persuaded by it. Now keep in mind, the New Testament is written in Greek, as already mentioned, but during his earthly ministry, Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic most of the time, so the fact that these Aramaic idioms are present, something that someone who was just writing in Greek to begin with would not have made up and put in Jesus' mouth, along with the fact that everything taught in this last part of Mark is consistent with things that we find elsewhere in Scripture, I do believe that this part of the text belongs in Mark. Lastly, Jesus says one more thing. There's a fifth sign. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's another extraordinary sign from the apostolic age, and it's probably the most frequent one that we have recorded in Scripture. The book of Acts records numerous times when the sick were healed, the people were cured of their ailment or of their infirmity by the laying on of hands or by the word of the apostles. Acts 3, verses 1 through 8, 5, 16, 8, 7, 9, 32 through 34, 14, 8 through 10, and 19, 12. So there's a whole bunch right there that I was just able to find like that, looking up numerous cases in the book of Acts where this indeed happened. So in other words, Jesus authenticated his apostles by these extraordinary signs. And these extraordinary signs then proved that they were preaching the true gospel. So in terms of the literal fulfillment of these extraordinary signs, these happened in the age of the apostles, confirming by miracles that the message that they bore actually came from God. So we can believe that it is indeed a true message from God. The gospel comes from the true God. Now, though the extraordinary miraculous signs ceased with the age of the apostles, the mandate to proclaim the gospel has not. We still have the mandate from Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Until that task is completed, we, the church, are commanded to continue to take the gospel that was confirmed by those miraculous signs in the days of the apostle to be God's word, and we are to proclaim it to the whole creation. We are to make disciples of all the nations. You may have an extraordinary call yourself and find that you have the gifts to go to the ends of the earth. You may go to the jungles of South America or to the far reaches of the world somewhere and preach the gospel to a people who have not heard it or a generation that has not heard it. But from the perspective of Jerusalem, you don't need to leave Clay Center to do that. You are living at the ends of the earth from Jesus' perspective when he spoke these words. Preach the gospel to the people around you. Share it with people who are your neighbors, your co-workers, and your schoolmates. For you have that task from Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So let's obey our Lord as we do so. Let's pray. Lord, make us faithful to proclaim your gospel indeed, that the whole world might hear and that it might be preached in all of creation, that we might see a new generation and generation after generation until Christ returns, coming to faith in Christ Jesus, hearing the gospel and responding to it by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.